I'd like us this morning to continue our study in Paul's first letter to Timothy and to take up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins with these words, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity," and so on. Well, boys and girls, it's usually my custom to make a connection between the first reading and the second reading. Perhaps you noticed that I didn't do that. Well, there's a simple reason for that. I didn't want to steal my own thunder if I told you what the connection is between the first and the second reading. Then by the time we get to the end, you'll say, "Oh yeah, I know that already, you told me at the beginning." There is a connection between Psalm 68, and you'll find a clue actually contained there in the sermon title, which you'll find in your printed bulletins. The least used name of God, ? The least used name of God? What might possibly be a candidate for the least used name of God? Well, perhaps you already have some suggestions to make, and by the time we get to the end of the sermon, I hope you'll have an answer, at least my answer, to that particular question. Well, the path which I wish to tread with you as we look over this particular passage will start with Noah and take us to Naomi and then finally to Nain. A path from Noah to Nain via Naomi. Well, I put these headings before you in the hope that if you have at least the broadest of outlines fixed in your mind, Noah, Naomi, and Nain, that will assist you at perhaps around the dinner table this lunchtime to recall something of what you have heard from God's Word. I start with Noah, of course. Noah is well known to us. Who has not heard of those of us present of the ark and know something of the great endeavor that Noah had of preaching righteousness for a period of 120 years, even as he set about building the most colossal boat, which was only equaled by the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century, the largest man-made floating structure of its day and for thousands of years. Those of you who are at least somewhat familiar with a little bit of Shakespeare might recall that the evil that men do lives after them, the good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar. Well, by the grace of God, Noah seems to have escaped such things, for Noah is predominantly remembered for being the builder of the ark and the great good that he did in, by the grace of God, being the means of saving humanity. And yet if we read on in the story that is recorded for us upon the pages of Scripture, we see that after the flood the ark comes to rest, the ark disgorges its load of animals to repopulate the earth. Noah offers sacrifice, and then there's a covenant that is entered into, a covenant that God makes with man that he will never again destroy the earth by water. We have, every time we see a rainbow, it is set there to be a reminder to us. God makes that association with that phenomenon, that our God is a covenantal God. He makes and keeps his covenant. The world has never been destroyed by water in the way in which it was at the time of the flood. God has kept his promise. And boys and girls, every time you see a rainbow, think of God's faithfulness in the covenant. However, the story of Noah does not end there. And a little bit later on, in just a few verses, we find that Noah plants his vineyard and rather imbibes a little too much of the fruit of his labors and gets drunk. Noah was some 600 years old when the flood came. And yet one of the last things we read about him is that he gets drunk, completely incapacitated. And the result for his family, well, it just goes from bad to worse. Noah, as it were, stands for us, sadly, as something of a representative of someone for whom life did not end as well as we would have desired. He was certainly, at that age, an elderly man. And yet, for all his being a preacher, for at least 120 years as he built the ark, he did not end well. Job, as we read through the book that bears his name, the oldest book of the Old Testament, as he engages in a conversation with his three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they come to a point where they have drawn the same conclusion that Job is not ending well. In fact, after 31 chapters of back and forth between Job and his, we refer to his friend, they're really more his accusers. We're told at the beginning of chapter 32 that his friends leave off speaking to him because he was righteous in his own eyes. Job, we really can't speak to you anymore. You're so filled with your own righteousness that there's just no point in having a conversation. And in case we just think that that's rather a mean and twisted view of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are clearly not particularly righteous or particularly godly or gracious, the theme is actually taken up immediately by Elihu, of whom we have not heard a one peep before then. 31 chapters, Elihu doesn't get a mention. He comes on at the very end to challenge both Job and his so-called comforters. He said, basically, I thought old men would have a handle on wisdom. And I kept quiet. And he was accurately reporting. He kept quiet for 31 chapters. I kept quiet because I was expecting an old man to speak well. You're all my seniors, but you haven't spoken with wisdom. What we have here in 1 Timothy is Paul addressing some words to Timothy as a minister of a congregation. Well, how do you deal with difficulties when the person is your senior? It's not, as it were, a unique phenomenon that we don't find elsewhere. There are those examples. We have Noah, an eminently godly man in so many ways. We owe our very lives to Noah. We are only here because God used Noah to preserve the human race. And yet, he didn't end well. Job, a man who seems to have almost, as it were, a monopoly on wisdom when speaking to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zoar. In the conversation, it doesn't ultimately end terribly well because the friends say, you know, we can't even have a discussion with you. Your own righteousness, you're wanting to justify yourself. And Elihu, one of the things that Elihu has to say to is, you are justifying yourself. You're not justifying God. That's your problem, Job. Now, Paul has, as we have read earlier on in the book to Timothy, this letter, he has said, let no man despise your youth. So here is, and what his age is, we don't know. Some estimates say that he may be as old as being in his 40s. Now, boys and girls, you may think that that's way over the hill. But personally, I think 55 is still in the prime of youth. A young man in ministry here, where we are, you know, how do you deal with a young man, as a young man, with an old man? You think, well, he should be wise, but they're not always showing the wisdom that we would desire them to show. How is Timothy to deal with an older man? Well, the first verse of chapter 5 gives us some encouragement. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. encourage him as you would a father. He doesn't say just let him wallow in his sin or his wrongdoing, just ignore it because he's older. He has to be addressed. But you deal with him as you would a father. Many years ago, and the relevance of this may not be immediately apparent to you, but I trust that it will become apparent. Many, many years ago, I was scarcely into my 20s. I was a hospital porter. My job was basically taking folk who had been injured or who were ill from the ER to the ward where they would be nursed and with the hope that they would recover. Well, somebody has to take them up on the gurney to the hospital ward, and that was my task. Of course, the people are so inconsiderate, they don't just get sick between 9 and 5. You know, they do it at night as well. So from time to time, I would work a night shift. I remember sitting in the middle of the night, speaking to another porter, and he had this opinion. He said, you know, when my wife gets to the age of 42, I want to trade her in for 2 21-year-olds. Now, you know, how many conversations do we have in the course of a lifetime? Not how many conversations have you had in the week that has passed? You know, too many to number. How many thousands and thousands of conversations have I had over the last half century? Too many to number. But I remember that one. I can remember where I was. I can remember his face. I can remember his saying. And I was just amazed. Of course, I was dealing with an unconverted man. Perhaps I'd been brought up in a somewhat sheltered environment, going to church not just once on the Lord's Day, but 3 times every Lord's Day. He had counted 3 times. Morning, afternoon, and evening. Can't get enough of that religion. 3 times. It was kind of kill or cure. You either end up a minister or you end up never going to church again. I've done my dose. And there was his idea. Yeah, when my wife gets to 42, I'll just trade her in for 2 21-year-olds. I was aghast. Why? Because even though I was still young, I think I was only 20 at the time, it just seemed so unbelievably self-centered. He was treating his wife as a commodity. I wasn't married at the time. Now, how can you say that about your wife? Is she just a commodity? Or is she your wife? Well, what is the relevance here to what Paul is saying? Well, look at the way in which Paul is bringing instruction and counsel to a young man in ministry. He's talking about, well, you have an old man in the congregation and he is not finishing well. He's like Noah. He's done tremendous power for good. And what does he do? He sets up his vineyard and he gets drunk. And the consequences for the family, if we're reading closely, the consequences for Noah's family are with us to this day. Or Job, pressed hard by his so-called friends until he stops thinking biblically and becomes so self-righteous his friends can't even speak to him anymore. How do you treat such a man? What does Paul say? Treat him like a father. Treat him like a father. And the older women in the congregation, treat them like a mother. And the younger men, your peer group as it were, or even the ones younger, treat them as brothers. And the younger women, treat them as sisters. Well, boys and girls, just think about it. You've got old men and old women, young men and young women. Well, who does that leave out? Well, you've basically covered all the bases now. And each one is to be treated like a member of your own family. The older men like a father, the younger women like a mother. So the older women like a mother, the younger women like sisters, the younger men like brothers. Is that how we do it? Is that how we think about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we use the terms often enough, of course. We all often talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But deep down, is that truly the guiding principle of how we think about the church collectively? Is the church populated by those who are our brothers and sisters, by our fathers and mothers in the Lord? Or do we so often really think of the church as being just another commodity? We don't think of it as being the community of God's people and those that are populating it as being brothers and sisters. If we examine our own hearts, and perhaps we see this all too often, this is not, as it were, to condemn everybody outside of the covenant or of the OPC. And I think that the way in which we view these things are so prevalent that we really have to work hard at guarding our own hearts. Are we Christians or consumers? If the particular fellowship of which you are a member hasn't quite lived up to your expectations, well, I'm just going to go across to somewhere else where I'm going to get something that's more to my liking. And perhaps, dare I say, because, you know, I'm preaching to the congregation that's in front of me, is there perhaps something that you and I should repent of? Uniting with covenant for the wrong reasons. Treating the church as a commodity. I was in a church where it didn't quite live up to my expectations, so I'm going to go elsewhere. Well, is that how we treat the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's not just my pagan friend back 35 years ago who wanted to trade in his 42-year-old wife for two 21-year-olds that has this very carnal attitude that says, you know, it's about me and satisfying my needs and my wants. And when things aren't what I want, then I'm going to just throw that away and get something new in. Isn't that just very often the very basis on which we make that decision? Or am I going to this church or that church? And it's really all about me. Would you see how that contrasts with the way in which Paul is dealing with these issues in a local congregation? He says, it's not all about you. You're a family. You're in unit together. So when you're dealing with that older man who is not finishing well, how do you deal? You deal with him as a father. How do you deal with that younger man who suffers from the faults of all younger men? They think they know it all. You deal with him as a brother. And for the older women, you deal with them as mothers. You deal with the younger women as sisters in the Lord, in all purity. You deal with them appropriately. Well, we move from Noah to Naomi. If Noah stands, as it were, as a representative of men who did not finish well in Scripture, then we turn to Naomi as somebody who is representative of a class of individuals in Scripture, the widow. And of course, perhaps you're familiar with the story of the book of Ruth. We're introduced to Naomi and her daughters-in-law at the very beginning. And it's not a very auspicious start. Evidently, they had not received much of the blessing of the Lord, and they took matters into their own hands by departing from the land where the blessing of God was promised and going to Moab, where Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, compounding their bad theology. When Naomi returns to the promised land, the land of promise, Naomi, as she's greeted by her erstwhile friends and family, says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Wow. Talk about wallowing in self-pity. Don't call me Naomi, call me bitterness. Because things have not turned out as I wanted them to. Well, widows find a particular place in Scripture. And of course, by the time we finish up the book of Ruth, we find that Naomi has an infant child laid upon her lap. And that infant child turns out to be, as the book of Ruth is swift to point us to, that grandchild is the grandfather of David. We are, in a sense, not surprised, because after all, we are accustomed to a God of grace showing tenderness to those who, as it were, are introduced to us as Mara, bitterness. But of course, there are plenty of other representatives of that class. There's the widow Zarephath that Elijah looks after during the time of the great famine amongst the children of Israel. And then succeeding generation, Elijah's great successor, Elisha, looks after another widow. Do you think there's a theme there? God raises up men to look after widows. Now Paul is dealing with widowhood. And boys and girls, just do the simple looking at your scripture, the simple mathematics that's there for us. It's not, this is not differential calculus. We read together 16 verses from 1 Timothy chapter 5. It takes Paul all of 2 verses to deal with old men, old women, young men, young women. It takes him 14 verses to deal with widows. You get the impression that Paul's done a lot of thinking about this. 2 verses for sort of the entirety of the congregation, and then he specifically looks at a particular need, the widows in the congregation. And we could ask ourselves, why this emphasis on looking after widows? Why did he spend 7 times the number of verses on dealing with the issue of widows in the congregation that he does with the congregation as a whole? Well, it's not particularly difficult to work out the reasoning for that. Widows were a class in society who were particularly vulnerable. There was a certain economic necessity that required the church to look after those who were widows. Widows would, especially in those days, have found it extraordinarily difficult to look after themselves, let alone any children that they might have to look after. Devoid of a breadwinner in that particular society, a widow could often become really quite destitute. And modesty prevents me from making explicit the recourse that a widow might have in order to provide for herself and for her family. But that was often the case. Most extreme remedies to provide for herself and for her family. A widow then was not just destitute so often. A widow was often exposed to much danger. And that danger was not just physical, but moral. So I don't think it's so surprising that Paul should have a particular word to say about those who were the most vulnerable, the most exposed in society. And within the community of God's people, if we are beginning, as it were, to take the lessons which Paul has introduced us to in chapter 5, as he begins to say, you know, the church is not a commodity, it's a community, and it's a community that's made up of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And so those who are most vulnerable within the community should have a particular place in our attention. And it seems to me evident, it seems to me like it could hardly be denied that if he only takes 2 verses to deal with old men and old women, young men and young women, and then he takes another 14 verses to talk about the needs of widows, that Paul himself had a particular desire, had thought a great deal about how best to pastor the widows in the community. Look after those who are widows indeed, says Paul. And then he gives some very practical responses. Well, you know, first of all, it's the responsibility of the family. The widow's own children to look after their widowed mother. Look after those that have been widowed. And then he attaches, for the encouragement of his hearers, to us this day. So, well, what reasons is Paul attached to that? First of all, you owe it to your parents. You owe it to your parents. See how Paul sets it before us. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. What's that saying? Basically, you owe it to your parents. Now, I'm tempted to get a CD of this sermon, stick it in an envelope and have it marked for the day of my death so that my children get this. Look after my wife, your mother. Why? Learn to show godliness. There it is in the pages of Scripture. Look after those who are... You owe it to your parents. You owe it to your mother and to the memory of your father. This is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. This is pleasing. Here's the second reason. First reason is you owe it to your parents. Second reason that Paul gives, this is pleasing to the Lord. You want to be pleasing to the Lord? Well, I hope you do. This is how you can be pleasing. By looking after the widow, particularly your own widow, mother. And Paul makes very practical application. Look after the widows. First of all, the responsibility devolves upon their own family. And if you are in a position to be able to support your widowed mother, says Paul, well, why should it be a burden that's laid upon the church? Indeed, when Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and some men had become so caught up with the idea that the Lord's return was imminent, they'd given up their jobs and become a burden upon the church. So, you get a job, says Paul. Yeah, this is not differential calculus. You don't have anything on the table and you're expecting somebody else to provide it for you? No, get a job and work, says Paul. Provide for yourself. Don't be a burden upon the church. And he gives another reason. It would be a reproach upon the name of Christ. Why would it be a reproach? Because not even unbelievers do it this way. That's what he says. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. How can he be worse than an unbeliever? Simply, unbelievers do not conduct themselves in this way. And if you think that somebody else in the church should take up responsibility looking after your widowed mother, as Paul says, think again. Think again. Well, we've been from Noah to Naomi. Let us make our way finally to Nain. Moving into more the New Testament. And perhaps the story of Nain, of all the stories taken from the Gospel, doesn't leap most immediately to mind, but there was a story there of Christ's healing. A widow. Again, you see, a widow in need. And her son had died. And apart from just the sheer grief of losing a son, a great burden for any mother, there was the economic consequence that not only now was she bereaved by the loss of her son, she was also destitute of any means of support. By the grace of God, for that widow of Nain, Christ raised her son from the dead. We can hardly suppose that that was in a matter of indifference for our beloved Redeemer, but we see surely something of the compassion that Christ had in his earthly ministry for those who are vulnerable. If Jesus could gaze out upon the crowd and be touched because they were like sheep without a shepherd, do we think that his gracious heart could remain unmoved by the deep sorrow of a widow now bereft of her son? But of course there are other ways in which the widow is presented to us. There is the persistent widow, who demonstrates what it means to be consistent in the place of prayer. Why a widow? Well, because she stands as being typical of the person who is powerless and vulnerable. She doesn't have the power to be able to secure what she desires by any other means. She is just persistent. Or have you ever wondered why it happens to be the widow's might and not the pauper's might or the beggar's might? Again, it is a picture to us of somebody who has next to nothing and yet gives of her poverty to the work of the Lord. It's the widow's might that we have come to remember. Well, the fact that Jesus rebukes those who devour widows' houses. Now, do you suppose it's only the houses of widows that are devoured? No. But other folk have greater ability to defend themselves. They find themselves in that position simply because they are weak, because they are powerless, they are vulnerable to rapacious men. So when we take all these things into consideration, we do not find ourselves astounded by what James has to say in his epistle when he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, we might ask ourselves, why? Why is this a consistent theme throughout Scripture? And what comfort can we find for our souls in what seems to be, at least on the face of it, a really quite practical application of some biblical principles? But how can we make, as it were, now here is something which, though I am not a widow, perhaps I never will be, not expected to be, or it seems so far removed that I can't envisage the day ever happening. And yet, is there something here that will comfort my soul today? And so now I would make the connection with Psalm 68 and ask you again the question, is this perhaps the least used title for God? Because we find it in Psalm 68, where in God's holy and infallible word, God is described as the protector of widows. The protector of widows. Now that should be a joy not only to any widow who might be present or to any widow who, by whatever means, might listen to this sermon at some other stage. It should be, I trust, is a comfort to all those who have gone through such great, great heartache. That the God that we worship is the protector of widows. Those who are most vulnerable, those who are most powerless. The great God of the universe says, I have a title which is mine for you. The protector of widows. In the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, we read, for the comfort of our souls, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It may be at times that though the world might consider us to be strong and healthy, whether it is of mind or of body, we know ourselves to be weak. And we are hard afflicted in our spirits. There are burdens which seem to crush us. And though the world continues in its belief of our almost invincibility, our own self-knowledge tells a different tale. And at such times when, by the grace of God, we are made more aware of our weakness, of our powerlessness, the fact that Paul takes 7 times the amount of time to deal with the needs of widows that he does for the rest of the church combined should be a comfort to your soul and to mine, that the God whom we worship is the God of the powerless, the God of those who are weak and vulnerable, a God of all grace. That I can read these verses that Paul gives to Timothy, and though I may not be a widow in dealing with the same sort of needs that Paul is dealing with explicitly, the undergirding principle is the great comfort of my soul. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly smoking flax he will not quench. That I, even I, can come into the presence of the protector of widows. And if the protector of widows, who will deal faithfully with the most vulnerable members of society, then he will deal faithfully and gently with me. And that surely is for the comfort of my soul. Perhaps we do not ponder as we should why the God of this universe, the sovereign creator, should style himself the protector of widows. Let's pray together.